Psalm chapter 8 reads like this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is a psalm that honors God's majesty and goodness in the creation. And in this context, what David is doing is marveling at the pinnacle of God's creative work, which was the creation of human beings. Hebrew poetry contains what we call parallelism. Parallelism occurs when one statement is followed by the same statement, just with a little different wording. That's what we have here in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, what is anosh? In other words, a mere mortal, that you are mindful of him or her. And the son of Adam, or Adam, a human being. That's what Adam means in Hebrew, a human being. What is Adam? A mere offspring, the son of a human being, the mere offspring of a human being, that you visit him or take care of him or her. You see, both statements say basically the same thing. And together they express awe and wonder and irony. Why, God? Why was our race the one that you created for ultimate honor and glory? Now, I want you to understand something this morning that's really important. The psalmist here is not deprecating humankind. It's easy to get the idea when you read the psalm that the author is marveling at that God overlooked all of the wonders of creation and actually paid attention to human beings as if we were working along one day and all of a sudden decided to give attention to some little speck off in the corner. Don't you feel that way sometimes, though, when you're standing out at night and looking up at the heavens and the stars? And, of course, we've seen images from the Hubble telescope now. We know that the heavens expand in every direction on and on and on through eternity. And we're just on one little arm of one little tiny galaxy, and the rest of the wonders of the heavens just dwarf us. We feel like an insignificant speck when we're sitting there gazing up at the heavens. But that's not what the author is saying here. He's not talking about how insignificant we are. He's talking about how significant we are. God did not finish all of his creation and look down and say, well, I think I'll communicate with the squirrels. No, I think I'll give my special blessing to the humans instead. The humans are nuttier, actually, I think, than the squirrels. No, God did not just arbitrarily select us. He created us on purpose to fulfill this position. Look at verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. Verse 6. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. In Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man, or human beings, in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. The same creatures that he names right here in this text. Psalm 8 is really a commentary on Genesis 1:26. You see, Psalm 8 celebrates the honor and majesty and dignity that it is to be a human being. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, what does that mean? Some of you know that the word angels in verse 5 is the translation of the word Elohim in our Hebrew text in the Old Testament. Elohim is the word for God in the Bible, or gods, or even heavenly beings in general. It's a very elastic word. It can be used in a lot of different ways, just like our English word God can be used in a lot of different ways. That's why if you have a New American Standard Bible translation this morning, it probably reads, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God." Incidentally, how many of you have that translation this morning? A few of you. Okay, good. The ESV, the English Standard Version, reads this way, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." How many of you have that translation this morning? Okay, about the same number. My New King James here that I'm reading from has a note in the margin, and if you have one, you can see this too. If you look at this note, you'll see that it says that the Hebrew here is Elohim, which means God. Then it has the word Septuagint, Syriac, Targum, and Jewish tradition translates as angels. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was completed about the year 125 BC, 125 years before Christ was born. The words Syriac and Targum both refer to Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, which were begun before Christ, but went on being translated all the way through the Middle Ages. And these all have angels as they translate the Hebrew text. So apparently, those who translated Psalm 8, who lived much closer to this time period, took this word Elohim in its more elastic sense, referring to the heavenly beings or in reference to angels. I should also point out that this is not the first time we have encountered this in our study of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, the author quotes loosely from Psalm 97:7, which reads in the Hebrew Old Testament, "Worship him, all you gods." But in the Septuagint and in Hebrews 1:6, it says, "Let the angels of God worship him." I think what we have in Psalm 8, verse 5, really should be translated angels or heavenly beings, which would be angels. So why are we considered a little lower than the angels? What does that mean? Because our bodies are created from the dust of the ground. And it is therefore to this world, okay, the world that we can see and touch and taste and smell and hear, this world is the one to which we are connected. We were created from the dust of the ground. We are confined to this world. There is a natural limitation placed upon us at this time because we are of this earth. But the angels move in the spiritual realm. They are not confined in the same sense. And as such, they wield a power that we do not really understand. But there is a day coming. Philippians 3 tells us through the Apostle Paul, when Jesus Christ, Paul says, will transform our lowly body. The King James says our vile body. That it may be conformed to his glorious body. Do you understand that in the resurrection, we will have a body like Jesus Christ's body? And we alone have this body, not the angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3 is where Paul says that one day we will actually rule over the angels in the end times. But for now, we are a little lower than the angels. It is not a statement of humility, however. It is a statement of our dignity. We are that high in the created order. That is why the psalm continues this way. If you look at the end of verse 5, "You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Human beings were created to rule over creation by God in his place. We are a race of kings and queens on the earth. Fallen kings and queens, for sure. But kings and queens, nonetheless. Adam and Eve sinned against their creator, and now their race, our race, is tainted by sin. Rather than promoting God's righteous rule over the earth, we often, if we are honest with ourselves and with others, we often hinder that righteousness by trying to go our own way. That's sin. But there is something else going on here, I think. Adam was not only a king in the garden, he was also a priest in the garden. Adam as priest, I think, is implied in the fact that he was put on the earth to rule in God's place. In other words, he was God's representative, placed inside this temple or garden to worship him. I've mentioned this before, but I don't think it should be lost on us that when we study the imagery of the tabernacle and the temple, We notice a lot of floral and garden motifs in the design, and even the images of cherubim guarding the holy place, just like the cherubim guarded the tree of life after the fall. Psalm 8 shows us what humanity was designed to do. To rule over the world and to represent God, a magnificent and dignified position of highest honor. And so it is with supreme significance that the writer of Hebrews chooses this psalm to introduce to us the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, if you will turn then to the New Testament, and we will pick up where we left off in our study of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. We don't have time for a detailed review like we do sometimes of our study this morning. But if you've been following this series, you know that in Hebrews 1, the Lord Jesus, who we've kept saying is the final word from God, the ultimate revelation from God. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. The Lord Jesus, the final word from God, is shown to be far superior to the angels, who were themselves glorious conduits of God's revelation in times past. In fact, in chapter 1, he makes three distinct comparisons between Christ and the angels. He says in verses 5 through 6, the Son is exalted to a position of honor at the Father's right hand, while the angels are called to worship him. Secondly, in verses 7 through 12, the Son is eternal, while the angels are created beings. Thirdly, in verses 13 through 14, the Son reigns on his eternal throne, while angels are merely ministers or servants at the throne. Last week, we saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the author presses pause, in a sense, and exhorts us to make sure we accept this great salvation, that we trust for real, for ourselves, Jesus Christ, because he is the only way, and apart from him, there is no escape from the judgment of God. But now, verse 5, he presses play again and continues making comparisons between the angels and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, it's possible actually to just take out verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 and go on with the argument and feel like we never missed anything. So here is his next comparison between Jesus and the angels. Angels, he is going to tell us, have some administration over the earth as it now stands, but the Son, Jesus Christ, will rule the world to come. And how will he do that? Let's start reading in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 9 this morning. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, namely Psalm 8, which we just read. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. The Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then the writer continues to explain this text. He reads his text. Now he's going to expound on this text in the next two verses. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, that is, under Jesus Christ. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But what do we see? We see Jesus, who was himself made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. When the author of Hebrews makes the comparison between Jesus and the angels in chapter 1, all the comparisons we've noticed point to the deity of the Son. They proclaim Jesus to be God, all of them. He is creator and ruler and sustainer and redeemer. He's the essence of God. He's the ruler of the universe. These are attributes that are only true of Yahweh all throughout the scripture until we come to the New Testament and learn that they are also true of the Son. But when the author makes this comparison, okay, the difference between Jesus and the angels does not point to the deity of the Son. It points to the humanity of the Son. The author cites Psalm 8 and then gives us an exposition of this psalm as applied to Jesus Christ. It's another example, as we've seen so many already, of how the word spoken in time past takes on a whole nuance of meaning that's different and more fulfilling once we know that it can apply to Jesus Christ. Where Adam failed, where the human race fell, Jesus succeeded. Jesus fulfills all that God created humanity to be. He is the embodiment of Psalm 8 in its fullest sense. Psalm 8 says, "You have put all things in subject under his feet," or subjection under his feet. In verse 8, you'll notice the writer of Hebrews explains how this applies to Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the Son of God, exalted to the Father's right hand, reigns over all things. But not only in this world, notice, but in the world to come. But he uses Psalm 8 to expound this truth because the reign of Jesus has come about not only because of the deity of Christ, but through the perfect humanity of Christ. Jesus will one day rule perfectly, fulfilling the role of humanity that was originally created for humanity to fulfill. Although, as the author explains, now notice, we do not yet see all things put under him. In fact, what he's really doing here, I think, is referencing what he's already said in chapter 1, Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, the psalmist says, Yahweh says to the Son, "Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool." There's a sense in which Jesus is Lord over all, but that the actual experience of his reign over all is still in the future. And he probes this tension here in verse 8. Jesus has been exalted to the Father's right hand, so he is already poised to reign over the world to come. But that world is not yet a reality. It is part of, when we get to chapter 11, if we ever get to chapter 11, it is part of the substance of things hoped for in Hebrews 11, 1. The essence or reality of which what we see in this life are only shadows that the author will tell us the substance is coming later in the letter. But this journey, which led to his enthronement, was on a path that took him to earth, took him into human flesh, took him to become himself a little lower than the angels. Now, I want you to recognize that there's immediate tension in this letter as soon as he makes the statement. Because remember, Jesus Christ, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 4, became so much better than the angels. Well, then, how can it also be true that he is made a little lower than the angels? You see the tension there? So what happens in chapter 2 is this, and if we can get this in our minds, we can understand what's going on in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is where the author explains why it is that Jesus Christ had to become a human being, why he had to be made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2 is an apology in the sense of a defense or a justification for the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is. Why did the Son of God have to become a human being? This chapter provides us with four answers. Answer number one, Jesus had to become human so that he could die for us. That's what he says in verse 9. We'll touch on that before we're done, and we won't get to the rest today. The second answer that we will see beginning next week, Lord willing, verses 10 through 13, Jesus had to become a human so that he could identify with us. He became one of us, united with our race. Answer number three, verses 14 through 16, Jesus had to become a human being so that he could deliver us. And the fourth answer, Jesus had to become a human being so that he could represent us, verses 17 through 18. And here we will see that Jesus Christ represents us as a high priest. And we will see this in our study of chapter 2, that it is through his humanity that Jesus becomes perfectly what Adam failed to be, a reigning king and a faithful priest. Now, with our time remaining then, I want to just probe this first answer for a few minutes to the question, why did Jesus have to become a human being? Because the answer to this question directs us right to the table that we're going to celebrate in just a few moments this morning. Jesus had to become human so that he could die for us. Look at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. I'll tell you later that it really should be read, because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Three key ideas quickly this morning that expound the necessity of the humanity of Christ. First of all, the vicarious atonement of the Son. You know what vicarious means? Vicarious means something that is done or endured by somebody in place of somebody else. That's the word vicarious. And notice the language here. It says Jesus tasted death for everyone. Do you know why Jesus had to become a human being? Because you can't kill a God. That's impossible. Jesus had to become human. He had to take on mortal flesh so that it would be possible for him to do what you and I will all experience should the Lord tarry. We will experience physical death. You and I were born into this world, and death occurs when we are separated from this world. Jesus entered into this world. He entered the human race like no one else, and that he was virgin born, and yet just like us, and that he was born in the natural way that we were all born. And having come into the world like us, it became possible for him to leave the world through death like us. Jesus shared in our mortality so that he could taste the death that should have been our death. So that he could drain the cup of God's wrath that you and I should have swallowed. The righteous judgment upon our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross of crucifixion. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 1:4 says that Jesus gave himself for our sins. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says that Jesus died for us. And that is what the author of Hebrews is making plain to us here. That is the death of Christ is in the giving of himself for us, the bearing of our sins. And it was only possible because Jesus became a human being. But there's at least two more ideas here which expound the necessity of the humanity of Christ with reference to his death. And it's embodied in these words, by the grace of God, the next one is. By the grace of God. You see in verse 9, the death of Jesus speaks of the vicarious atonement of the Son, his death for us. But secondly, it speaks of the magnificent grace of the Father. The magnificent grace of the Father. Verse 9, if you look again, says that Jesus' tasting of death for everyone, notice, was by the grace of God. Now, let's remind ourselves what grace means. Grace is an easier word to remember the definition for that I think than vicarious. But what is grace? Grace is an expression of God's goodness, whereby he showers his blessing and favor upon those who deserve his wrath instead. That's what grace is. Favor where wrath instead is deserved. And that's how Paul puts it in Titus 2:11 through 14. I'll just quote these verses for you. For the grace of God, the grace of God the Father, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He says here, the grace of God appeared. Now, you and I both know we can't see grace. Grace is an intangible thing. It's an invisible thing. Grace in this passage in Titus 2 took the form of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared when he added humanity to his deity, becoming fully God and fully man. The incarnation was first the grace of God, so that Jesus Christ could die for us. That's why verse 14 in Titus 2 says that he gave himself for us. Now you and I, who are believers, are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing for a second time of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he returns to make his reign visible so that what we hope for in this text becomes seen by all. Jesus became a man so he could suffer and die as our substitute by the grace of God, so that we who deserved God's wrath might know God's salvation. Now, there's one final idea here that we see in verse 9. I'm going quickly through here. There's so many different ideas that come out of this text. We'll have a chance to probe them. I'm not going to rush as we go through the rest of Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to kind of help you get your mind on where we're headed this morning. There's a final idea here in verse 9, which helps us appreciate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the vicarious atonement of the Son and the magnificent grace of God the Father. But thirdly, there is the glory and honor of the Son in verse 9. And using the words of Psalm 8, Jesus, the author said, was crowned with glory and honor. But the irony of it all is why Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. Humanity was created to enjoy glory and honor as God's highest creation. But the ultimate glory and honor goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate human being, the Son of Man, not because he lived as a human being, but because he died as a human being and rose again. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The path that led to the exaltation of Christ, the crowning of his honor and glory, was the path of his humiliation and death. Your translations of verse 9 in chapter 2 vary somewhat. If we were to put them all in a row this morning, look at all of them. They vary because the different versions switch the phrases around to help you understand the main idea. If you have a New King James or a King James, you might try reading it this way. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. You see, the suffering and death is connected with the glory and honor. This is how the New American Standard has it. If you have an ESV, it says crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, you see. And the NIV is similar. This makes the verse entirely consistent with a familiar passage that we know from Philippians chapter 2, that great hymn about Jesus Christ, where Paul says that Christ made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of human flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, a human being, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. He died, Philippians 2, even the death of the cross. And because of that, the writer of Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul, says that God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, which means Savior, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it's through the humiliation that the resurrection and exaltation came. Because of the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor. So we see in verse 9, the grace of God resulted in the death of Christ for our sins, whereby he is crowned with glory and honor. In other words, verse 9 rivets our gaze to the meaning of the table, where we behold, and will behold in a few moments, the symbols of Christ's death for our sins, and we will identify with what they mean for us. We will take the symbol of the bread this morning, the symbol of his body, his flesh, and we will drink the cup, the symbol of his human blood. We proclaim and celebrate the deity of Christ, and we ought to. I think we emphasize the deity of Christ wonderfully. But realize this morning that the symbols of the table would be impossible if it were not for the humanity of Christ. In fact, the symbols point to his humanity. When we come to the table, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. If you're here this morning, and you have placed your faith in the death of Christ for your sins on your behalf, and his resurrection from the dead, whereby he is exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. If Christ and Christ alone is your only hope, then as we pass the elements around this morning, I would invite you to take them with us. and identify with Christ's death and resurrection and rejoice with us in what Jesus Christ the Son has done for us. Let's give God glory as we reflect upon his wonderful sacrifice for our sins.